God is wonderful to us in so many ways, isn't he? Alan, I appreciate that you called our attention to the many blessings of God. I'm sure you can think of a few. We had a pheasant sit on our hedge this morning and it was making quite a racket, but it's beautiful the way that God painted that bird. And it just got to sit there and show itself off to us and glorify God by being a pheasant. We had snow this week. Every flake is different. There's never been a flake like it before, and there'll never be a flake like it after. God shows his creativity is without end. It never dries up. It's always new, like his mercies, every morning. Oh, we have much to be thankful to the Lord for. And one of the things we have especially is God's word. Interestingly enough, God's word never changes, but it's always fresh. We can turn to a passage we've read many times, and God can illuminate it in a way that alters the way we think, that affects the way we live our lives. And I'm hoping that's what will happen today. So would you please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, or as you say here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we'll be in verses 2 through 6 today. And I've called this sermon, We Always Thank God, based on verse 2. One thing about trials and difficulties is they tend to reveal character. There's an expression that I heard when I grew up that's been said that it develops character, and that's certainly true, but hardship also reveals our character. And one thing I've noticed that has happened more in our time since the current pressures have been on us is an increase in grumbling and complaining. It's the natural thing to do, isn't it? We're bothered by masks. We're bothered by restrictions on what our freedoms might be. And we're bothered by these things, and we feel free to express that. But have you noticed how refreshing gratitude is in these times? To hear a person who is grateful about something is so unusual, it sounds almost beautiful. And if you know in the Bible, it commends to us gratitude in so many ways. And he puts it this way in Philippians 2:14, where it says that the uncomplaining Christian shines like the stars in the heavens. We need more genuine gratitude in these dark days, don't we? A life of gratitude will shine brightly and draw people's eyes upward. We need genuine gratitude. We need grateful people. But while gratitude is delightful to hear and to be around, gratitude can also be very dangerous. Gratitude can malfunction easily when it is focused on another person. I don't know if this has happened to you when someone said, thank you so much for doing this or doing that or being this way. And the response inside of me is, I don't know what to do with that. And the danger is it can build my pride. That pride can slip in and I can pat myself on the back and say, good job. I'm doing a fine job. So the question before us is, how do we express gratitude in a way that legitimately honors other people, which is our intent, but in particular, it glorifies God? God glorifying gratitude will always encourage a struggling saint. For those who are doing well, it will propel you to keep on going. But most importantly, God glorifying gratitude calls attention to the God from whom all blessings come, the Father of lights who gives freely from his bounty. When our attention is focused on God and not the person being thanked, then the root of pride can be severed. And this is why we need to understand and put into practice a God-glorifying gratitude in our lives. And that's what we're going to find in today's passage. Now, out of respect to the Word of God, I'd ask that you stand with me and take your copy of God's Word, and we'll read this together. And I'll be reading starting in verse 1 and down through verse 10, all of chapter 1. And remember, this is the Word of God, not the Word of man. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We always thank God for all of you, making mention of you constantly in our prayers. We recall in the presence of our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor motivated by love, your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full assurance. You know how we lived among you for your benefit, and you yourselves became imitators of us and of the Lord when, in spite of severe persecution, you welcomed the message with joy from the Holy Spirit. As a result, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place that your faith in God has gone out. Therefore, we don't need to say anything, for they themselves report what kind of reception we had from you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. May God bless the reading of his word. You may have a seat. If you recall, the story that began with this church was in Acts chapter 17. It was an amazing moment. People responding to the gospel, and that stirred up jealousy in the opponents of the gospel. And in jealousy, they stirred up a crowd, a bunch of worthless men in the marketplace, and they started a riot. And they demanded that this be stopped. And so they went and got the only people they could find, the host for Paul and his missionary friends. And they dragged Jason to the courts, and they lodged these, not just complaints, but serious charges of treason against these men. And the courts were upset. And the people who heard these charges were upset because of the threat it was to their freedom as a free city. And so they said, if you will stop this, basically, then we will let you go. And so Jason put up a pledge to say, yes, we will not continue with these meetings. Essentially is what he had done. And so that night, in an effort to protect Paul and to protect the church, they snuck Paul and the missionaries out of town. They traveled around 50 miles south to Berea. And Paul once again went at it like he always would. And there were people who were so interested in what he said that they checked the scriptures to see if what he said matched up with what God had said. I don't know how the word got back, but it wasn't long before those rabble rousers in Thessalonica made their way to Berea and stirred everything up. Same thing, to protect the people who were trusting in Christ, to protect the missionaries. Paul was escorted, probably by boat, south a few hundred miles to the city of Athens. His two friends, Silas or Silvanus and Timothy, stayed up in Berea while Paul went south. While Paul was in Athens, he was stirred up and he did what he always does. He started presenting the gospel in a wonderful way. But if you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, there was something building inside of Paul. His concern wasn't merely for the people in Athens. He thought back to those dear friends in Thessalonica. And in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, therefore, when we can no longer stand it, we thought it was better to be left alone in Athens. Paul was at a point where he had to know how these dear believers were doing. He had to find out. But it was unsafe for him to go back. It was unsafe for the missionaries, and it was unsafe for those believers. So he sent one person back. The one person who was up for the task, young Timothy. And Timothy went back. And in verses 2 through 3 of chapter 3, it says this. Timothy, we sent our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ to strengthen and encourage you concerning your faith so that no one will be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were appointed to this. Timothy had a specific mission. This is a mission that could not be accomplished in just one sit-down chat with the Thessalonians. Now, if Timothy had gone all the way to Athens, it would have been a 5 to 6 week trip by foot back to Thessalonica. As it was from Berea, it would take several days to get there, plus the time that he would spend there accomplishing this mission. By the time that Timothy made his way back south, Paul had left Athens and went westward to Corinth, where he began an 18-month ministry with the church that began there, the Church of Corinth. And when Timothy came back, he came with good news. And look at verse 6 of chapter 3. But now Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news about your faith and love. He reported that you always have good memories of us and that you long to see us as we long to see you. Paul heard this, and it sent his heart soaring, not because they remembered him well, but because they were continuing in the faith that he had taught them. And what you find in verse 2 of chapter 1 is Paul's heart is bursting with gratitude. In fact, this theme of gratitude is so strong, it carries all the way over through chapter 3 and verse 13. It dominates the majority of this letter. Paul is overwhelmed with a God-glorifying gratitude. And this expression of his gratitude is so helpful to us. It shows us how we can honor people with our gratitude, but by doing it, we give glory to God. In Paul's thanks that we'll see in this passage today, there are really three elements of gratitude, three instructions for us so that we can know how to honor people and do it in a way that glorifies God. So here's the big idea for today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 through 6 demonstrate three essential elements of thanksgiving. Three elements of thanksgiving so that you can glorify God in your gratitude. Three essential elements of thanksgiving so that you can glorify God with your gratitude. First, in verse 2, we see that he's constantly mentioning their names. Constantly mentioning their names. In verse 3, he's comprehensively recalling their lives. Comprehensively recalling their lives. And then in verses 4 through 6, we see that he's confidently knowing their election. So we'll consider the first element first, and that is that he's constantly mentioning their names. And look at verse 2. We give thanks, for we always thank God for all of you, making mention of you constantly in our prayers. Everything in verses 2 through 10 stems from this first phrase, we always thank God for all of you. In fact, this is the main verb for verses 2 through 4, always give thanks. The other verbs are helper verbs. They show how he's doing this. And so what we find out is at the beginning here, Paul is always giving thanks. And not just Paul, it's a we, Silvanus, Timothy, Luke is with him as well. They're always thanking God for these believers. Every time they prayed for the Thessalonians, even before he could get to the petitions and asking God for help, he couldn't get past his thanksgiving. He was undone by what God had done in their lives. Every time they set their minds to pray, it began with thanksgiving. And so Paul starts by telling them he was constantly telling God this about them. Now notice that Paul is not thanking the Thessalonians. He says, we always thank God for all of you. His thanks is focused on God. Now the reality is thanksgiving is almost impossible to keep inside. It comes upon us when something good happens to us. Joy and delight always seem to accompany thanksgiving. You can't separate them. And it's the thing that builds up inside of you. And I've always wondered for people who do not know God, what do you do with your gratitude? Who do you express your gratitude to when you see a beautiful sunset? When you see a magnificent eagle soaring in the sky? When you see your children do or say something that is so uncharacteristically good and delightful? Where does that thanksgiving go? It's a frustration to not express it, and so people will express it in all sorts of ways, but it's always accompanied with joy and delight. And what Paul, in his case, was doing is he's letting them know what he thought about them that led to his thanksgiving. They were so far away and so dear to him, but he was so near to them in his heart. And he saw evidences of God's grace on them, and he wanted them to know. So he's first telling them, I always thank God for all of you. Now, there's really nothing distinct. It's so common in our culture for a parent to tell a child, say thank you. We hear this all the time. There's nothing distinctively Christian about that. And even in the church, there's nothing necessarily distinctively Christian about our thanksgiving. But thanksgiving becomes Christian when it sees God as a source of whatever is going on. When we see that a good is being done, we recognize that is not natural to the natural heart. God has done a work on you and in you that is coming out. And so a Christian thanksgiving will always see God behind the action. Now, when Paul started talking about what he's thanking God for, it certainly encouraged those Thessalonians. But more than this, Paul would have helped them to know what to do with that. They weren't just being thanked, they were being brought around to look at the evidence of what God was doing in their lives. And now they could participate with Paul and say, wow, look what God has done. This isn't us. And with Paul, they could offer up a thanksgiving praise to the Lord. They would forget themselves and be caught up in the amazing grace of God in their lives. They would join Paul and thank God as well. So how did Paul do this? He said, I'm always giving thanks. And how did he do that? And you see that in the second half of verse 2, making mention of you constantly in our prayers. Notice that this missionary team is thanking God for all of you, the entire gathered church of God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ there in Thessalonica. It wasn't just, though, the general church like TCM. When he thought about the general church, his mind immediately went to the individuals that make up that church. It was an individual thanks that he was offering. Every single person in that church came to his mind, and he named each one in his thanksgiving. Now, we don't know how many there were part of that church, but in Acts 17, verse 4, it records that there were some Jews and a great many devout Greeks and not a few leading women. So one by one, Paul is saying, he pictures each of their faces. There was Jason. There were the other leaders of the church. He pictured each one of those leading women, every one of those ethnic Jews and the Greeks who were God-fearing men and women. And this caused such a delight in him that he was making mention of them constantly. It was so satisfying to think about God's grace in their life that he just couldn't stop. He never got to the petition, really. He just thanked God for what he was doing. It's common in churches for one person to say to another, I'll pray for you. It's even more common to actually hear prayer going on. If we could do that without the restrictions, I remember being here before and people would pray for one another. But oftentimes when we say, I'll pray for you, when we leave, the urgency of that request will fade in our hearts. And unfortunately, we can forget to follow through and pray. But imagine if a friend said to you, I'll pray for you. And then your friend said, I'll pray for you on Friday at 11 o'clock. And then on Friday at 11 o'clock, you got a message, a phone call, a text message. And it said, I am thanking God for you and I couldn't stop. I'm so thankful for what God has done in your life, my friend. To know that would be such an encouragement. And it has been to me, as some of you have done this. It was Paul's constant habit. Paul was enjoying thanking God for them so much he lost track of time as he went through every single one specifically. And there was so much evidence of God's grace that he could go on. And both Timothy and then Silas and Luke would have remembered as well and joined with him. Now, this kind of thanksgiving, this kind of prayer isn't just for the professionals. It's not just for the full-time paid workers in the church. This kind of activity is for all believers. And we know this because at the end of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5, verse 17, Paul commands the Thessalonians and us as well to pray constantly without fail. And then in verse 18, he adds, and give thanks in everything. Why? He says, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. It doesn't get much more clear than that. We are supposed to imitate Paul in this. And it happens when we think about God's grace in someone's life that we can start giving thanks and not stopping in it. So this is good. This is so helpful to know that if we can glorify God in our giving of thanks. And we can start doing this by constantly mentioning the names of others. Think about individuals. Focus on them and keep at it. Many of you are doing so well in this, and I encourage you, don't stop. Pick it up. Keep going. The second essential element of thanksgiving is a comprehensive recalling of their lives. You see this in verse 3. He begins, we recall, or we bring to mind. And then he gives three comprehensive reasons or examples that he's recalling. He says, first of all, I'm recalling your work produced by faith. And then if you look at verse 3, he says, the second thing I'm recalling is your labor motivated by love. And then thirdly, your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. If you think about this for a moment, what would someone look like if all three of these things were true in their life? That's exemplary. That's exhilarating to think about a Christian who is faithfully living this kind of life. And so Paul is saying, when I think about you, it's not just general and vague, it's specific. I'm remembering these things and they're comprehensive. They cover all of life. Notice first that there's a faith that produced work. Now, Paul, as you know, fought hard to preserve the truth in the gospel that we are not saved by our works. But he also pointed out that a faith without works is dead. Songwriter Rich Mullins cleverly put it this way: faith without works is as useless as a screen door on a submarine. You see, when there's no works to back up your faith, it's a cause to question, is there really faith there? Because a genuine faith will go to work, it'll labor. Paul was talking about, we are not saved by works, we're not declared righteous by our works, but we demonstrate that we've been declared righteous by doing works. We go to work. Ephesians 2 verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Paul said in Titus 2:14, "Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." In Titus 3 verse 1, he said we are to be ready for every good work. Then later in Titus 3 verse 14, he said, "And let our people learn to devote themselves to good work." Declared righteousness, God declaring you righteous because of your faith by his grace alone, has nothing to do with our works. It has everything to do with the work of Christ on our behalf. But unless it's a demonstration of our works, James 2:17 is true. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Genuine faith is demonstrated through faith-driven action. His long-running theme of thanksgiving would continue on, and then he gets into chapter 4 and he starts addressing behavior. If God is at work in you, and I've seen it, I know it's true, I thank God for it, then he says in chapter 4, verse 1, "Additionally then, brothers, we ask and encourage you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive these instructions from us on how you should live and please God, as you're doing, do this even more." He says, I expect to see works in you. I expect you to see these things that are going on. We do works because of the work that has been done for us. And a thing about work, a thing about faith that's so important to remember is that without faith, it's impossible to please God, which is why he emphasizes your work is produced by faith. Even more sobering is Romans 14:23, where he says, "Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." This is troubling because all the people who do good deeds out there, it is storing up wrath for themselves when they're not doing it in faith, when they're not doing it trusting God for the strength to do that. All those good deeds really amount to judgment upon them. Without faith, you cannot please God, and worse, without faith, all your good works are merely sin. But Paul knew they had real faith because they were acting. This work in view is not merely good deeds, though. It wasn't helping a neighbor with his car. It wasn't giving money to someone in need merely. In verse 8, it describes it as an evangelistic working. If you look at chapter 1, verse 8, "For the word of the Lord rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but at every place that your faith in God has gone out." In spite of the real danger that these men and women faced, they were actively sharing the gospel. A real faith cannot remain a personal faith. A real faith cannot be a private faith. It must express itself. It must produce a gospel work of some sort. It has to do that. It just has to build up. So Paul has recalled this work that's produced by faith. And secondly, he recalls a labor motivated by love. Now, literally, in the Greek, it says a labor of love. Yes, love motivates the labor, but love also saturates the entire action from start to finish. It is done lovingly all the way through. Love, as you remember, is the chief of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy. It starts, it heads the list. Of the triad, love, hope, and faith, the greatest of these is love. Love should mark us as Christians. But what Paul has in mind here is not merely a love for God. It's a love from God toward believers. And you see this come out in his letter. Later in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, Paul says to them, "About brotherly love, you need me write to you nothing, because you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. In fact, you are doing this toward all the brothers and sisters in the entire region of Macedonia." They were a loving people. And they were experiencing the difficulty of loving one another because of the persecution and challenges that they were facing. But they were always motivated by a love for one another. The love of God and true believers loves to labor. It's like a heroic love. It's a love that's almost unnatural to us. But it's a love that you would see in a husband who loves his wife. And he gladly pursues and persists to love her regardless of how difficult it is, of how much personal cost there is to him. He'll lose sleep. He'll give up time and energy to love her in the Lord. This is the kind of love that you would see in a wife who selflessly and tirelessly cares for her husband who suffers with dementia and sometimes does not even remember who she is. This is the kind of love that motivates a church to welcome their new pastor, to cut the knee-high grass in the garden, to move furniture in, to do all the work necessary to put in new windows and paint walls. It's the kind of love that motivates people to put food in the refrigerator so that the new family can enjoy an easy and relaxing first couple of weeks. This is a kind of love that comes from unconquerable goodwill. It's a persistent desire for the welfare of the other, regardless of how good the other is. And this is our God. He loves not because we're lovable. He loves because he is love in his character. Paul was laboring for them himself in the same way. If you look at chapter 2, verse 8, he had much care for these people. In verse 8, it says, "We cared so much for you that we were pleased to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives, because you had become so dear to us." And verse 9 talks about Paul labored with his trade of leatherworking so that he would not be a financial burden to these new believers. And so he says, he goes on to say, "I loved you so much, I cared about you so much that in verse 12, I encouraged, I comforted, I implored each one of you to walk worthy of God." This is a laboring love. It's the kind of love that Paul talked about in Colossians 1, 28 and 29. Paul said, "This is what I'm about." In Colossians 1, 28, he said, "I'm dedicated to warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that powerfully works within me." When love labors, it looks like this. It really toils. It really works hard. It is almost exhausting. Yet, it is always sustained by God's real and powerful energy. Paul puts it graphically in Galatians 4:19. He said, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." This is what a laboring love looks like. My friends, I've seen it here at TCM. I've seen the way you love one another. We have experienced it ourselves. Let's keep going in this, trusting God will always give us the strength to labor in the love of God for one another. Put your love to work. Think creatively how we can express love to one another in these times. Work hard at it. And let it be such that people will thank God for what he's doing among us. So this trio is remembering what God has done. A comprehensive recollection. There's one more thing he focuses on. Your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. In the parable of soils in Mark chapter 4, Jesus taught about four different kinds of hearts and their response to the gospel. So one of those soils was the rocky soil. You read about it in Mark 4, 16 and 17. When the rocky soiled heart receives the gospel, it immediately receives it with joy. But then, Jesus said, there's no root in it because it endures for a while. And then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately this person falls away. But that wasn't the Thessalonians. Persecution had risen up. Difficulty had come. And instead of falling away, they went after it even harder. They went after it even stronger. The Thessalonians had received the gospel immediately with joy. But the persecution, instead of showing their faith was illegitimate, it proved that it was real. It's like a tree, a sapling, and a hurricane comes, and that little sapling is bent to the point of breaking. All the leaves are stripped off the tree, but the sapling's roots are down deep, and it stays strong. And after the storm passes, though the leaves are stripped off that tree, it still has its roots in the ground. And this is the believer, the true believer, when the faith has come upon them. They will remain faithful. They will persist in hope. And hope, not just in general, not just a kind of a wishful thinking type of hope. This is a heroic, brave persistence in the face of obstacles. This is a resolute following of Christ when trials and persecution comes up. And it's an endurance because it has a solid foundation. It's focused in Jesus Christ, on him as a person. Not just as a memory of a guy from a long time ago, but as a living Lord who is active in their lives at this moment. You remember what happened to the wise man who built his house upon the rock? When the storm raged, that house stood firm. Then there was a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. What happened to him? It's not too hard to think about what would happen without a foundation. The house collapsed. And it says, great was its fall. His life fell apart. Like the wise man, these Thessalonians built their lives on the eternal truth of God's word that Paul had given to them. It wasn't built on the ethics of this world. A person who is woke today will be canceled by the culture tomorrow. You cannot keep up with the moral revolution of today. If you try, it's a fool's errand. You'll end up thrown aside and destructed and deserted. What causes this endurance was their hope was fixed in Jesus Christ, a real person, and he is a sure hope. And we build our lives on him. And one of the ways we can do that is by thinking about a theme that saturates 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the return of Christ. We can have hope and confidence that Christ will come back because of all the promises that have been fulfilled up to this point. Would Christ do all the things he's done to now merely neglect and not come and fulfill his promise? The return of Christ and the events that surround us aren't just for heady theologians. They're for us, the people in the trenches, because thinking about Christ's return and all that surrounds us will anchor your hope when unexpected trials come. Knowing these details and how it will play out is going to give you a steadfast hope. So we see that these Christians, they are doing amazing things. It causes Paul to thank God because these Christians aren't merely doing it in their own strength. They're doing it based upon the grace of God in their lives. And so Paul is constantly mentioning their names. He's comprehensively recalling their lives. And there's a third element that Paul points to that helps us to know how to honor people with our gratitude and glorify God at the same time. He's confident of their election. He says in verse 4, "For we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you." He confidently knows their election. Now, Paul's not employing a psychological trick of positive reinforcement to keep them on track. He doesn't need to do that. He knows the grace of God is sufficient to keep them going. But knowing about his thanksgiving would be a great encouragement to these believers. Paul's comprehensive recollection was based on something permanent, not just temporary actions. He was confident because they were chosen by God. He based his thanksgiving on God's free and sovereign election of these dear believers. This kind of knowing is certainty. He's not hoping, he's not hedging his bets that it's probably a 98% chance. He's absolutely confident. The fruit of their lives is so otherworldly. There can be no other explanation than God is at work in their lives. And if God's at work in their lives, then he's chosen them. Now, remember who Paul is thanking. He's thanking God. He's not thanking the Thessalonians. He's thanking God because it is God who's done the work. When we talk about grace, grace is freely given to undeserving people. It's God's free will in salvation that causes anyone not to be saved in the first place, but to persist and persevere in that faith. This is the real work of God that cannot be faked. Persecution and trials will weed out those who aren't legitimately following the Lord. But when God chooses someone, it's not just to start a good work and then carry it on their own. You remember what he says, God is faithful to finish the work that he began in us. He's thanking God because God has granted faith to these believers. He's thanking God because their lives are manifesting fruits of the Holy Spirit. He has indwelled these believers. God has freely chosen them apart from anything they had done and apart from anything that they would do. Salvation, God's choice in salvation, is something we should all celebrate because it is assurance that God began it and God will complete it. Now, Paul gives three reasons why he's confident that they're chosen, in addition to what he's already said. The first reason, in verses 4-6, you see that he says, brothers and sisters loved by God. He knows they're loved by God in a unique and specific way. Now, I might say in general that I love TCM and that I have a brotherly affection for you. But don't confuse that love, my friends, for the love that I have specifically for Lael. I have chosen to fix my love on her in a way that I will do to no other. God loves the world. It's absolutely true. But there's a specific saving love he fixes upon undeserving sinners. And Paul is saying, you are brothers and sisters because you're loved by God apart from what you've done. So he's confident that they're chosen because God loves them in this specific and salvific way. It's one thing to love a stranger. It's another thing to choose to love your enemy and persist in loving them to the point that you win them over and you stay with them regardless of their actions toward you. Secondly, Paul says, I know that you are chosen because God did a unique work. He said, my preaching, the gospel came to you in verse 5, not only in word, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit and with full assurance. He's saying there's something different about when I preached to you. I preached the same message to you as I had done in Philippi, as I had done over in Asia, over in Galatia, the same message, but something was different. It had a particular power behind it. I could tell that God was stirring in your hearts in a way that I can't manufacture. God was doing a work, and Paul noticed, and he's talking about what was going on in himself. The power that he's talking about wasn't a miracle working power that sometimes God did through Paul. He's saying there was a power that God gave his words that went right into the heart of those people and it changed their affections. It brought them to life. If any of you have worked in the medical field, when that heart stops beating, it is a moment of desperation. You've got to get that heart going. When someone has been dead for 3 days, though, you don't bring out the paddles to try to resuscitate them. When someone has been dead their whole life, the power of God can bring them from dead to life. And Paul saw this going on. There was a force and clarity in his preaching. Then he said, I have full assurance. And this is something that the other ones with him had witnessed, that God was doing something uniquely powerful and it could only be explained by the working of the Holy Spirit. And he was confident this had happened. The third reason that Paul was confident that they were chosen was, well, firstly, that they were loved by God in a specific way. Secondly, when he preached to them, there was a specific power of God going that had not been experienced usually in how he preached. And thirdly, it's this. There was a transformation. You see this in verse 6. You yourselves became imitators of us and the Lord when, in spite of severe persecution, you welcomed the message with joy from the Holy Spirit. This was legitimate because they decided not just to listen to it and agree with it. They started following what Paul was doing. They started looking at Paul and how he lived his life. They looked at Silvanus. They looked at Timothy. And they started doing the same thing. Paul shares the gospel. We will too. And the severe persecution, it's a word that describes intense pressure. The kind of pressure that you're trembling. The kind of pressure that you don't want to engage. You think it would just be easier if I sat this one out. But they looked to Paul and the gospel that he preached. It was so real in their life. They did the same thing. They were imitators of Paul and also of the Lord. And then in spite of the persecutions, they welcomed the message with joy. If you remember that scene back in Acts 17, it talks about the riot and Jason being dragged in front of the courts, and it sounds like it was bad, but this adds more color to all that was going on. And Paul stayed there. He witnessed severe persecution against these people, and they stayed firm. They stayed true. And Paul is saying this because he knows with confidence that they're chosen. And he, because of knowing that they're chosen, he thanks God. He's saying this because he can recall the comprehensive nature of their lives. And as he recalls it, he's drawn to thank God for what he's done in their lives. And he says all this because he wants them to know your faith is real, because look at the way that I think about you. I remember each one of you with fondness. God has done a work there. And so when I thank God, be encouraged. This is described in Jesus' parable of the treasure that was buried in the field. In Matthew 13, it describes one of the shortest parables Jesus gave. And it says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and he covered up. Then he went out and he sold all that he had and he bought that field. But he did this in a unique way. It says, with joy, he goes out and sells all that he has and buys that field. When you see the treasure of the gospel and how precious it is, it seems unthinkable to do anything but to receive that. It's irresistible. And you pursue this because this is the treasure. And you realize when I have the gospel, what I have God. And when I have God, it doesn't matter if everything is taken away from me. My pride, my respect, my work, I can lose it all and still be the richest man in the world because I have God like a treasure. This is the gospel that they heard, and this is how they responded to it. When you see essential things like this, how could you not thank God? My friends, if you've seen things like this in one another, why don't you write a short note and tell somebody, I thank my God because I saw this in you, and give specifics. Turn your heart to pray for one another and thank God extensively and over long periods of time for what God is doing in one another's lives. Confidently and constantly mention one another's names. Comprehensively recall God's work in our lives. And confidently know that God has chosen people, sinners, enemies, to sit at his table. As we go toward our last song and think about what God has done in us, we're going to lift up our hearts. And we're going to thank God that his blood has washed away our sins. And think about other people that God has washed away their sins too. It's because of God and his work in Jesus Christ that his wrath has been satisfied. His wrath does not sit over the heads of those around us. We all have been invited, though we are enemies, to sit at God's table. Let's be thankful for what God has done in one another as we sing.